morning. Well, Pastor Johnny called me earlier this week and asked me to just prepare something because he was starting to come down with something and he wasn't sure how he was going to feel. But I was pretty confident he would be fine from the way he sounded. I'm glad I didn't procrastinate, though. So he was going to preach on, he was going to give a Christmas message, but really his message was going to be on the second coming, and I was looking forward to hearing that. That was a little bold for me to prepare a message on, so I prepared a message on Christmas, a traditional message, and that's what we're doing today. I'm sure you'd much rather listen to Pastor Johnny, but I'm humbled to be asked to do this. Never thought I'd be doing a sermon up here. I've gotten to do a few in the evening, but I know Pastor Johnny and Pastor Heinrich, they guard this pulpit to make sure the Word of God is honored and God is honored, and I really appreciate that about them. And so I'll do my best to preach from the Word of God and lead you in the Word correctly. But I'd appreciate if you're saying some prayers right now for me, because I want to do that rightly. I don't want to do that wrongly. So last week, we heard from Pastor Johnny, and he kind of went through the whole history of the Old Testament, leading us in the line of the Messiah. He started with the, and I'm going to pray before I hear in a, actually, why don't I just pray right now, and then we'll get there. Father God, would you please be with us this morning? Father, I know you are, and be with the reading and the preaching of your word, Father. And Father, I pray that you would use your word to convict and to guide, Lord, and to help us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, not just on Sunday morning, but every morning, every day. And so, Lord, pray that you would just fill this room with your Holy Spirit and move your people, Lord, to want to love you and honor you and serve you, Lord, as we go through your word. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you. And I pray for Pastor Johnny and his whole family. They're all sick. I think Pearl is the only one that's okay. And I just pray that you would protect her from getting sick, Lord, if it be your will, and that you would help them to get better quickly. Because I know he loves serving your people. So, Lord, would you be with them? And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we followed the whole plan of, we started with the proto-evangelion in Genesis chapter 3, where he talked about the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan, but he would be wounded in doing so. And then we went through the flood and how before the flood, the line that the Messiah would come through Seth, and then after the flood through Shem, the son of Noah. And we followed that line down through the family of Abraham to Isaac and Jacob, and then finally to Jesse, the grandson of Ruth and Boaz, and then to David, the son of Jesse. And continued through the descendants of David down to Joseph and Mary and to Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. He talked about the virgin birth out of Isaiah and the location of the birth from Micah. And we learn that the timing of the life and death of Christ was clearly taught in Daniel chapter 9. And he read through Daniel chapter 9. And this, just as a side note, it's interesting, just reading through the scripture, reading through Luke, later on in Luke, I think Jesus held the Pharisees accountable for knowing the timing of Daniel chapter 9. When Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and the triumphal entry, riding on the donkey, and the disciples and all his followers, they're putting palm branches on the ground and they're proclaiming, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This is in Luke chapter 19. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Do you remember the reaction of the Pharisees and the scribes? They weren't very happy. They said, rebuke your disciples. They shouldn't be saying that. They knew clearly that what Jesus was doing was proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, the King of Israel. And they, of course, they didn't believe that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. So they said, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus said to the Pharisees in verse 40 of chapter 19, he says, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And it says in that same passage, it says, now as he drew near the city, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus held them accountable for knowing when he would be there. He held them accountable for knowing what his ministry would look like when he came. All those things were prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah prophesied what his ministry would look like, and yet they didn't believe in him. I know a pastor, he would describe the stones. He would say he described it when he went to Jerusalem. He actually, between the Mount of Olives and the Eastern Gate is the Kidron Valley, and there's a lot of stones there. But he had taken some of those stones and he brought them home and he put them in his foyer, just inside his front door. And when people would come over, he had these rocks. Right, some women have flowers and they have ornaments and they have things there. But what are the stones? Well, those are the stones that didn't cry out. That's what he would tell people. I always thought that was pretty funny. But really, in that same passage, he's talking about they're going to throw all those stones, the stones that the temple is built out of. They're going to throw all those. Not one will remain upon another. Those are the stones that would cry out if the disciples didn't. But so he held them accountable. They should have known, but they didn't. And so then their beloved city and their nation was destroyed and left desolate. But back to the story. Our passage today, Doug, I think you read part of our passage, which was great. But we're going to read it again. Back to the story of Luke. We're going to read through Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. And I'm sorry we don't have handouts for today. The handouts you have are from Pastor Johnny's message. But we'll read this passage. And it said, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus to all the world, that all the world should be registered. The census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The first thing we notice as we read this passage, or the first thing I noticed, was that the circumstances that led up to the birth of Jesus and the events that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Now, these events occurred during the reign of the Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus. Now, Augustus was also known, before he became Caesar Augustus, he was Octavian. And he was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. So Julius Caesar's sister was Julia, and her grandson was Octavian. And Julius Caesar had made provisions in his will that Octavian would be adopted as his own son and made his heir. So following the murder of Julius Caesar, Octavian, who was 18 at the time, was brought into a power struggle for the rule of Rome. There were others who wanted to rule Rome, so a civil war broke out. First, all the murderers of Julius Caesar had to be dealt with, so Octavian pursued and defeated Brutus and Cassius at the Battle of Philippi, the same Philippi where Paul and Silas later would be imprisoned. But that happened there in Philippi. And so for a time, Octavian shared power with Mark Antony and a guy named Lepidus. But after the Battle of Philippi, Mark Antony became the ruler of the Eastern Empire, and he ruled in Egypt. And I think that's mostly because he was in love with Cleopatra from Egypt. And Octavian went home to Rome to rule Rome, the Western Empire of Rome. And Lepidus was still there, but very quickly, Lepidus basically was forced to resign. And so he resigned, and Octavian became the ruler. And so then in 31 BC, 13 years after the death of Julius Caesar, Mark Antony and Octavian met in the Battle of Actium. So they weren't getting along, and Octavian defeated Mark Antony, and he became the sole ruler of Rome. In 31 BC, 44 years, he ruled Rome for 44 years until his death in AD 14. So he is the ruler of the known world when Christ is born. So verse 1 of Luke chapter 2 here tells us that he ruled Rome Christ was born during the reign of Octavian or Augustus. Now he changed his name to Augustus, which meant exalted one. And it also tells us that that Christ was born during a census that was officiated by a man named Quirinius, who was governing Syria, mentioned in verse 2. Now why is that important? Well, we'll get to Quirinius in a moment. But why is it important to understand when that Augustus was ruling and the census happened during the governing of Quirinius? Well, let's think about what had just happened in the Roman Empire. They had gone from a republican form of government, which had existed for several hundred years, to a monarchy. They had been through a civil war, during which time powerful men fought with one another to seize the reins of control over the empire. This one man he basically continued the cult of emperor worship was just beginning with Julius. At that time, emperors wanted to be called God, but really after their death. But later it would become much more severe under rulers like Domitian. But here it was kind of in its infancy, but he changed his name to Exalted One because he wanted to be worshipped. But that's the kind of empire they're living in at the time of Christ. And remember, the Jewish nation was under the complete control of Rome. Now Rome, they did allow some self-governance, but don't be mistaken, they ruled with an iron fist. That's what the whole Peace of Rome was about. They ruled with an iron fist. So why is this important? Well, it's during this time that God sends forth his son, the true king, as the Apostle John describes in the book of Revelation. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And the reason I point all that out is because we can become very discouraged when we see do we know of another republic that seems to be falling to pieces? So we can become discouraged when we see things happening in our nation. But we can't forget that God is in full control. He is sovereign. He was sovereign when Augustus became the ruler of Rome. And he's sovereign today. You know, I was telling people, I went to visit my nephew yesterday. He hasn't seen his dad since the pandemic started. Well, that's a lie. He saw him last week because we all went to a funeral. And that's the first outing that I've seen my brother since December of 2019. I'm almost crying. And I was talking to my wife about it. Why do you think he's so afraid of the pandemic? Why do you think he's so afraid to see people? And I don't think he's afraid. I saw him at the funeral, and he sat right next to me. We talked first time face-to-face in how many years? Here's a guy. He's 19 years older than I am, and he served in Vietnam. And he came home in a wheelchair and then on crutches, and he began to walk. Sorry, I didn't expect this. I think he's depressed because he sees what's happening in his country, and he's thinking, what did I fight for? And so we can let that happen to us. It's sad, but God is in control. Now, he has no hope because he doesn't believe in Christ. He has no hope. But we have hope because God is sovereign. So in this first century, his plan involved bringing about the circumstances necessary to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem by the time Jesus was to be born. Back in verse 2, Quirinius, we learned that the census of Augustus took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. We also see that this was the census that first took place in verse 2. Or the first census that took place under Quirinius. I'm sure that the people who heard the Gospel of Luke in the first century knew exactly what Luke was talking about. They knew when Quirinius ruled Syria. They knew of the census that came out under Quirinius. They knew of the first census that came out under Quirinius. So they wouldn't have questioned Luke's writings. They knew exactly what was happening because those events were recent to them. It's like asking about American history. We would know a little bit more than a scholar 1,500 years from now. Now, this reference to Quirinius was problematic for much of church history because scholars questioned the accuracy of the Bible because of this reference in Luke chapter 2. They said that because of the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian, and Tacitus, the Roman historian, they have Quirinius ruling as governor of Syria between 6 and 9 AD. Well, they also know that a census took place in 6 AD. So this seems to be, okay, why is that a problem? Because it's way too late for the birth of Christ. Christ was not born in between 6 and 9 AD. He was born much earlier than that. And we know that he was born while Herod was alive, and Herod died in 4 BC, almost a decade earlier. So we know that it couldn't have happened in the census that happened at 6 AD. And so they questioned the Bible. See, the Bible's got its history wrong. Well, in 1764, this became a lot clearer because there was a stone fragment found detailing how Quirinius governed Syria on two separate occasions during the reign of Augustus. And while Herod and there was a census during the reign of Herod before his death in 4 BC. Problem solved. But we had to wait until 1764 to find out that the Bible was correct all along. Now, how many had their faith damaged because of the critic who questioned the accuracy of the Bible until that stone was found in 1764? How many are having their faith damaged because of what people are telling us today about science, right? Peddling science today. Please don't lose heart, because God is in control. And we shouldn't lose faith, because God's word is true, God's word is accurate, and God's word is reliable. So back to our passage in Luke chapter 2, verse 3. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, Rome usually ruled people where they were. If you were from Tyre, they ruled you there. If you were from Jerusalem, they ruled you there. If you were from anywhere in the Roman Empire, that's where they ruled you. They put leaders over you, and they ruled you where you were. So why did Joseph and Mary have to leave Nazareth and travel down to Bethlehem? I mean, that would have been a major burden. We know that later, during the other census that took place, the second census under Quirinius in 6 AD, there was actually a revolt because it was such a burden. Acts chapter 5 actually mentions that revolt. Gamaliel is speaking in front of the Sanhedrin, and he's talking about the disciples have been proclaiming Christ, and I mean, the Sanhedrin doesn't know what to do about it, and they want to punish them. And Gamaliel stands up, and he said, and he's basically saying, don't worry about these guys. If it's of God, it'll succeed. If it's not of God, it's just going to fizzle out. Be careful what you do to them. And Gamaliel, and during that speech, he says, after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. This is referring to that second census. But by making people return to their ancestral homes, I don't know if it was a tactic by Herod or what it was, but I actually think, remember the tribes of Israel, they had a land allotted. So if you were from the tribe of Judah, this is your land. If you were from the tribe of Naphtali, this is your land. Zebulun, this is your land. Simeon, this is your land. They all had they had their ancestral homes. And we know that Mary and Joseph are from the line of David in the tribe of Judah. And so I've always thought of the tribal areas. I've always thought of the land of Israel. It's like a lease from God. I mean, if you were obedient to God, he would let you live there. But if you weren't obedient, he was going to kick you out. So they had to go back. If you remember, it was in Bethlehem where Ruth, when she came with Naomi, when Naomi returned, it was to Bethlehem. That's where Boaz met Ruth. That's where they had Obed, their son. And that's where Jesse lived. And that's where David was born and lived. That is the land of Judah and the house of David. And that's probably the most likely reason they had to go back to Bethlehem. See, records to the Jews were very important. Very important, because I hope I'm saying this correct. Every 50 years was the year of Jubilee. And if you had somehow come into poverty, if you were a Jew and you had come into poverty and you had to sell your ancestral home, it wasn't gone forever. It reverted back to your family every year of Jubilee. So all your debts were canceled, it reverted back to you. So keeping records about where you're from and your home and all that was very, very important. That could have a lot to do with the reason why they had to go back to Bethlehem, to their ancestral home. So Mary and Joseph, they had been living up in Galilee. They were about 70 miles as the crow flies. And so they had to travel down from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. But it was probably much further than 70 miles for them, because you guys remember what's between Nazareth and Jerusalem or Bethlehem? Samaria. And remember, the Jews didn't go through Samaria. They traveled all the way around. And so they most likely went over to the Jordan. They either had to go to the coast and come down, or go over to the Jordan River and come down, to avoid going through the Samaria. And so that's about 100 miles to get to Bethlehem. And then it's not the easiest road. I haven't walked it, but I've driven up from, you'd have to come all the way across, come down the Jordan, almost to the Dead Sea, and then from the Dead Sea up the mountain. Dead Sea is 4,000 feet below sea level, I think. So you'd have to then climb up the mountain to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's on a mountaintop. And then Bethlehem is just south of Jerusalem, a few miles. So it was a trek. It was definitely a trip on foot. And so we learned that. So we also learned about the state of Mary at the time. She was with child. Luke also says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David." The virgin's name was Mary. So we know she was betrothed. "And behold," and later, this is in Luke chapter 1, "and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." And then a little bit later it says, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" And Luke 1:37 says, "For with God nothing is impossible." Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, in the Jewish culture, basically she was engaged to Joseph. And in the Jewish culture, to be betrothed meant you were married. The only difference is the marriage hadn't been consummated, but you were married. The woman still lived with her parents for about a year before the groom would come and get her and take her to his home. So there was no way to get out of that marriage. Besides divorce, there was no way to get out of that marriage. It was a very serious commitment in the Jewish culture. The Bible says that Mary was a virgin and remained so until after she had given birth to Jesus, her firstborn son. Have you ever wondered why Mary and Joseph didn't immediately return to Nazareth after the birth of Jesus, after the census was over? Now, this is a little bit of speculation. It doesn't say this, but I just imagine that how hard would it have been in Nazareth to convince them that this virgin had conceived supernaturally? How, in a culture like that, how hard would it have been for Joseph to get work if they were disrespected for that reason? I think that reputation followed them. And I actually think it followed Jesus, being an illegitimate son. I think that followed him. Of course, we know he wasn't illegitimate. He was God's son. Later in John chapter 8, if you'll remember, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees. And he's basically telling them, "You're of your father, the devil. He's God is his father, but they're of their father, the devil, because they won't believe in him. They want to do the will of their father. They want to kill him." John chapter 8, verse 39 and 41, it says, "And they answered, the Pharisees answered and said to him," Jesus, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And he had already told them their father was the devil. "They then said to him, 'We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God.'" I can't prove it, but I think they were taking a swipe at Jesus. We were not born of fornication, implying that he was. Anyway, Mary's betrothed and she's found pregnant and before their wedding, and now they've traveled all this road to Bethlehem, they've registered for the census, and there's no room for them in the inn, so she has the Savior of the world in a feeding trough, in a manger. Now, last week, Pastor Johnny quoted from Isaiah chapter 7. He described the prophecy of the virgin birth and how it had to be a virgin birth because the seed of the woman, the proto-evangelium in Genesis chapter 3. Now, that was great. And if you didn't hear that message, please go back and listen to it. It's already on the church's website. It was good. I don't want to go over the same thing again, but I do want to talk about it from just a little bit different perspective. Do you remember the context of what's happening in Isaiah chapter 7 when that prophecy is given? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1, and we'll take a quick look. Isaiah chapter 7. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. Now they made a mess. A lot of people died during this time. And it was told to the house of David. Who's the house of David? Ahaz, the king of Judah. It was told to the house of David, serious forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved in the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, that's his son, which means a remnant shall return. That's the name of the son. At the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. It's interesting how God refers to these enemies of Israel. He actually doesn't even say the name. He said it earlier, but he's going to call Pekah the son of Remaliah. He doesn't even say his name, almost as if he has no regard for him. Because Syria and Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. That's their plan. They're going to come down to Judah. They're going to remove Ahaz, the descendant of David. They're going to remove him as king, and they're going to put their own guy as king. Thus says the Lord, verse 7, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Syria, and the head of Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you do not believe, surely you shall not be established. This is the context. The prophecy is going to come right after this. What's happening here is the enemies of Israel, the enemies of Judah, are going to come and remove the descendant of David from the throne of David. Johnny had spoken about this. Did God make promises to David? Let's continue with this. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it, either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. You know, if God tells you to do something, don't talk back. Just do it. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing that you, for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Why a virgin birth for the house of David? Because the promises that God made to David. 2 Samuel, God said to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. In 2 Samuel 7:13, he says, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. A few verses later, and your house and your kingdom, speaking to David, shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. God had made promises to David, and he always keeps his promises. Now, we don't always understand how God's timing and his ways and his plans. We don't understand them, but God always keeps his promises. He is faithful, even when we're faithless. God always does his will and his good pleasure for his glory. So we've seen the circumstances surrounding the first coming, and we have seen the condition that Mary was in at the birth of Jesus. And now we see the praise that is given to the Lord at his coming. Verse 8 begins with the most unlikely of groups to be the first to hear the heavenly praise to the King of Kings. It's the shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. It's to this group, probably the most uneducated or less educated, probably the least admired, most reviled individuals. They couldn't even testify in court, shepherds. And they are the ones to whom the angels first bring the message. And it says in verse 8 to 9, and now there were in the same country shepherds living out in their fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. What I'm about to tell you right now, this isn't from the Bible exactly, but it's interesting. There are some writings that describe what's happening here in this area. It's interesting to note the shepherds in Bethlehem were responsible for taking care of the flocks used in the temple sacrifice. The animals had to be kept close to Jerusalem because there were sacrifices every day. And Bethlehem is very close to Jerusalem. And there's actually in the Mishnah, which is a written, it's the oral law of the Jews, but codified, written down. In there's a reference talking about the animals around Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And how if you found a stray sheep in that area, it was presumed to be a sacrificial animal. The significance is that Jesus, our Lord, was born in Bethlehem, the place where the sacrificial lambs were traditionally raised. And he later died on Mount Moriah, the place where the sacrificial lambs were killed. Jesus was the ultimate sacrificial lamb who was born and died at the right place, at the right time. Also, when Jesus began his ministry, what did John the Baptist say of him? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Back to our passage, Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, but behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The gospel is good news of great joy. You know, a lot of times Christians think if we controlled the media, if only we could get this guy into government, if only we could have more influence, we could make a positive difference in the world. We could change the world. You know, God's ways are not our ways. Who does he come to? shepherds, how much influence do they have in the Roman world? None. How much influence do they have in the Jewish political and religious world? None. But that's who God comes to, the despised, the outcast, the obscure of the world. And that's who he accomplishes his will through. It's good tidings. What was the news that was so great? Was it that the king, the Messiah, would set up his kingdom? He would depose Rome? He would finally bring in the kingdom of the Jewish nation? Was that the good news? The Jews would rule the world and over these depose these disgusting Gentiles that were making their lives so miserable? Is that what the good news was? That's what they were hoping for. But their need, our need, is much greater than who's ruling over us. Man's need is much greater because we're depraved. We have a sin problem. And we need a Savior. So now the Savior was born, and he's Christ the Lord. The word Christ, of course, is Mashiach, the Messiah. The long-awaited Jewish Messiah had been born, just as the prophets had foretold. And the angels proclaimed this news to the shepherds, but then the angel was accompanied by a host, a multitude of heavenly hosts giving glory and praise to God. It said, "And this will be a sign to you," they said to the shepherds. "You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." There are some translations that said "men of goodwill." That's not a good translation. It's not "men of goodwill." It's goodwill toward men. This is not man-focused at all. This is God-focused. This good news will be poured out on men, and this peace on those whom is on whom God's favor rests. This isn't a global statement about God's peace on all men, but God's peace on those on whom God's favor rests. It is God's choice, and he knows who they are that belong to him. Verse 15, "And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told, or what had been told them about the child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured all these things up and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things which they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." There was great joy at the news. Peace with God and men. That's great news. What a great Savior. Let me ask you, do you have peace with God? Do you know the Savior? If he's calling you, don't turn your back. Don't harden your heart. Repent and believe in him. We have a great Savior. Believe in the work of redemption. Jesus was born, but he also came to die. And he died for our sins so that he could glorify his Father in heaven. If you don't know what the gospel means, Pastor Heinrich's right here. He'd love to explain it. I'm here. Sergio's here. We'd love to tell you about Jesus. Don't put it off. You can have peace with God today. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the message of Christ, Lord, and Lord, thank you for your faithful servants who obeyed. How hard it must have been for Mary to say, "Yes, I'll do it. Let it be done to me as you have said." The ridicule that they faced, the persecution they faced because they followed you. Lord, how we could learn from what they did, Lord. There's such a cloud of witnesses around us. Father, help us to obey your word, not to be afraid to do what you have told us to do. And so, Lord, we thank you. We praise you. And we thank you that you've given us such great news, good tidings of great news, Lord. And so as we go out today, tomorrow's Christmas Day, Father, would you bless the people of this church, Father? Would you help us to glorify you in everything that we say and do, Lord? Help us not to go leave on Sunday and go about our world from Monday to Saturday as if you didn't exist, Father. Help us not to live that way, but to want to glorify you each and every day, to truly be your disciples. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.